And if you turn to 2 Corinthians 1, I just want to say it is really moving to be here. You know, even for the evening service, for my generation of this church has had such a profound impact on my life, being really formative in my life, but also just the way you loved on so many of us Dartmouth students. I remember evening services particularly because, you know, Norm and Ann would open up their home for several of us to stay after the service and, you know, have lunch and just a quiet afternoon and then be here for the evening service and just have, I'd say a lot of happy memories, but a lot of happy doctrine is from just my years here, and I really thank you for that. I just want to read 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundance through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Amen. Now, since we were with you last and been back in Niger this past two-year term, I've been really struck with the growth of the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel in our part of West Africa. And you can see that in so many parts of Africa, and I've started to see it more and more in our local churches, this idea recapitulated that if you plant a seed in faith for God, you can be assured that you will reap spiritual and physical benefits. This is a heresy of what I call the vending machine God. And it's so often, although not always, followed in the wake of the growing Pentecostal movements. Indeed, in one survey, 95% of Nigerian Pentecostals, that's the country to our south, believe that any believer with faith will have prosperity. If you have faith, vending machine, you will automatically be blessed. And practitioners of this false gospel often draw their proof texts from the book of 2 Corinthians. They will wrench verses out of context without considering the whole scope of the passage or the book, and teach people that you just need to have enough faith. You just need to buy your pastor a nice enough sports car, sorry Doug, and you will receive material blessings from the Lord. So it's in 2 Corinthians that Paul says, if you cast down your eye to verse 20, for as many as may be the promises of God, in him are the yes. And if you were to flip over to chapter 9, you read where Paul says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so you see the idea, the way this is formed in people's ideas with these verses taken out of context to just promote this vending machine, God. And we can certainly understand that this kind of doctrine is very attractive in a country like the one we minister in. Niger is the poorest country in the world, according to the UN Human Development Index. 2/3 of the population lives on less than a dollar a day. And Islamic terror groups have been growing and displacing hundreds of thousands of people in our country. And of course, they tragically killed 4 American soldiers there in 2017. We see awful diseases presenting into the hospital, the Christian Mission Hospital, where I work as a physician. And because people don't have any other choices. There's only one doctor for every 30,000 people. When you are surrounded by terror, affliction, deprivation, a false gospel with its almost magical appeal can quickly penetrate into the churches. And yet we know that this idea of a vending machine God, of a path without hardship, is appealing not only to the poor. Whether rich or poor, lonely or popular, each one of us has that inclination in our heart to say, you know, I'm tired of this difficulty. Shouldn't God just end it right now? Isn't that the type of God that makes more sense? Isn't God about rewarding me based on my previous good works? And I wanted to look tonight at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 to 11, because it helps us to frame and give the context for the Bible's teaching in response to, if you will, the prosperity gospel. For all of us as students of the Word of God, when a doctrine is being promulgated and perhaps has verses pulled out of context, decided in support of it, we need to look more closely. How are those verses being used? What does the original author intend? And as we look at 2 Corinthians, an examination of the broader context of the book shows us that they cannot support this concept of the vending machine God. Look with me at verse 3. We see that God is the God of all comforts. The Father's character is that he is in the business of comforting his people. And this shouldn't surprise any of us when we think of the Bible more broadly. From Isaiah 40's tender words, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Down through Jesus' gracious building up of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane and so many other places where they failed miserably. We know that the Lord cares for us when we are under duress. He cares for us when we are hard-pressed and when we don't have enough to pay the bills and when our kids are struggling. God does not just adopt a comforting posture now and again as if he's putting on a fakey-looking wig. In the same way that Jesus, in this verse, is our Lord, he's our chief and our boss, the Father is a God of comforts. He is love. And here, of course, we see a profound difference between our beloved Yahweh and the Muslim Allah. Allah is impersonal and distant. But for us, God the Son incarnates and walks alongside us in our pain. Verse 4 here goes on to speak of the affliction in the midst of which God comforts us. Affliction, of course, can be more than just financial deprivation and poverty. Paul acknowledges that throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. Affliction can have an external or an internal dynamic to it. I mean, he was well acquainted with external affliction, and he doesn't shirk from cataloging it in the book. 2 Corinthians 4. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Even as he goes on to describe these struggles as a light and momentary affliction. Just as a side, I mean, while at Dartmouth, I really wanted to try out Paul's language. Sometimes during finals, you know, people would come to you and tell you how stressed out they were, and you just wanted to say, listen to them thoroughly and just say, that sounds like a real light and momentary affliction. I didn't do it. Going down to 2 Corinthians 6, Paul describes his tribulations as a missionary by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisons, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger. But Paul also knows that he knows what it is to struggle internally, psychologically, and in relationship with those around him. Indeed, our passage today includes one such glimpse. If you look at verse 8, when he describes his missionary team's afflictions in Asia and talks about how they were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And if you go on into chapter 2, he poignantly describes his estranged relationship with the Corinthian church because of the way he had to rebuke them in his previous epistle, summoning to mind the pain that can separate a parent and a child. He grieves over it as he is not being able to even bear, as he is to have a painful visit for them. He wrote in verse 2, "For if I cause you," of chapter 2, "for if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" And then he goes on to speak of what? His anguish in heart and his many tears. His strained relationships with the Corinthians comes to the fore again in chapter 7, where he pleads with the Corinthians to, quote, "make room in your hearts for me," even as he describes fighting without, fears within. So Paul here is not the stoic, stiff upper lip stereotype we can sometimes imagine him to be. He is a lover of the daughter churches, heartbroken over the possibility of estrangement from them. Nor is he living a comfortable life, writing a quick thank you note for the pastoral sports car the church had sent him. This guy is stretched thin. Indeed, if we read the start of Acts 20, the same time period from which this letter was written, we recognize that this is the period following the Ephesus riots and various persecutions. We can certainly understand the difficulties of Paul's life. So as we understand Paul and how much he endured afflictions, where you begin to suspect and the confidence grow in you that the automatic prosperity from a vending machine God was a bit outside of his teaching or his experience as a man of faith. And this suspicion is confirmed as we work through 2 Corinthians 1. If you look at verses 4 to 5, we see that our afflictions have a purpose. We are afflicted, and God comforts us so that we may comfort others in their afflictions. Not only that, verse 5 goes even further, for we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. Of course, here we're picking up a major theme of apostolic thinking. The apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Paul and Silas rejoiced in their suffering because they knew the name for which they were suffering. But 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5 doesn't stop there. Suffering is not merely good because we endure something like persecution in Christ's name. Suffering, whether because of our faith or because of our status as righteous ones living in a fallen world, mirrors Jesus and his suffering. We suffer because we are united to him. And, you know, to speak of union with Christ, we're talking about a big reformed category, a major theme in Scripture. And most of the time we think about union with Christ in terms of the atoning work that Christ did on the cross, and that we are united with him, we're buried with him in baptism, and that's right on. But of course, union with Christ includes several different aspects to it. Sinclair Ferguson defines six. I'm not going to go through all six. Union with Christ is union with Christ in life is actually number six. I think sometimes the doctrine of union of Christ can feel like a fuzzy, cuddly doctrine when we think of it just in terms of our having Christ's obedience and stainless life applied to us. And indeed, it is glorious to have Christ's obedience applied to us. That, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. But our union with Christ also implies suffering, as he did. And you see that in verse 8, making that very clear. As Paul develops our union with Christ in suffering, he shows another purpose for the afflictions that we go through. Look down with me at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 tells us that Paul and his companions had received the sentence of death, but for the purpose that they should not rely on themselves, but on God, who raises the dead. So God allows these afflictions not only that we might comfort others, as we saw in verse 4, but that we may see God's resurrecting power manifested. The parallel to Christ in his sufferings and death is implicit, but cannot be missed, and clearly was a firm encouragement to Paul as he went on, verse 11 here, to say that he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So this is a profound reminder that the health and wealth gospel, with its emphasis on the unholiness, the dirtiness of suffering, so far from not only the overarching themes of the book of 2 Corinthians and Paul's theology, but from the example that is laid for us by our Lord and Master. Christ suffered. Christ died. We must participate with him if we aim to be raised with him. We must follow the path of the cross, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. As missionaries from a wealthy country to a poor country, my Nigerian brethren are often asking us, why don't you give money for this and do that? Since our country is 99% Muslim, they often view their needs through a lens of competition with Islam. Saudi wealth flows in to build ubiquitous concrete mosques in many of the smaller villages. Who would want, they think, to become a Christian when the churches are so piddly? But building on 2 Corinthians 1, I'm reminded of two balanced responses to these entreaties and this way of thinking. On the first hand, God is the God of comfort, and so it is appropriate that I be a minister and an ambassador of comfort to my African brethren. It's appropriate that we deliver health care in Jesus' name. We extend ourselves to serve the sick, just as Jesus did. We partner with rural evangelists to set up micro-enterprises to help them support their families. Indeed, the average Nigerian rural evangelist earns $60 a month, hardly enough to support a family with 5, 6, 7 children. By ministering to these needs, we are in line with the Lord and his heart to comfort. And yet, the comfort we offer to each other does not wipe out the afflictions around us. Indeed, verse 5 reminds us that affliction is the normal situation for believers, and it has a purpose as we seek to spur each other forward. Any teaching or guilt trip grounded goal that suggests otherwise is deeply misguided. We are not trying to win Muslims by showing that we are the richest or the most comfortable. So much of our ministry to each other and our discipling ministry to young believers must then be grounded on the reality of our union with Christ, with all its ramifications. One privilege of our most recent term has been walking alongside Sami, a young man who has begun confessing Christ, thanks to the ministry of the hospital, and especially a young evangelist friend of mine. We've been able to visit him in his little town about 15 minutes away from our hospital. We worked through part of Mark. We've shared an audio Bible with him, and we've been so encouraged as he has grown in his confessions of faith and in the questions he asks. He asks questions like, "Why? What are Jesus' names, and what do they all mean?" Let me tell you. As the only Christian in his town, he's also faced persecution. He was concerned that his wife might be taken from him. The village elders called him to account, and numerous peers have mocked and scolded him for leaving the truth of Islam. But what has really struck me is that one of his greatest temptations has been to assume that his Christian life will be easy, prosperous. His wife often frustrates him. Don't we all have people in situations that we want to bend precisely to our will? So actually the last discipleship that I had with him at the end of March, in the month of March, Sonny and I were not discussing persecution or salvation, although those have been topics in our Bible studies previously. Rather, we were digging into Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, to see how the way of the cross often calls us to what? Self-sacrifice for our wives. Making disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey Christ's teaching. As we follow Jesus and grow in grace and in the knowledge of Scripture, we understand that afflictions, disagreements, and hardships will continue to come. And this is why Paul is repeatedly calling us to follow him as he follows Christ. And he shows us that following Christ and being united to him necessarily entails great suffering. I haven't even gone through all the catalogs of suffering that are in 2 Corinthians. It's in chapter 4, chapter 6, chapter 11. But you really see that following Jesus can be truly painful. Yet, in spite of the hardships, Christ's comfort abounds. And that's what I'd like to leave you with this evening. Yes, we do face afflictions in our walk. Yes, Christ doesn't just make those afflictions go away. 2 Corinthians is a crazy book to build the prosperity heresy on because it talks so much about afflictions. Yes, we have to teach this to Nigerian Christians so they don't turn to the vending machine, false god. But the promises in Christ are true and grand, and they are yes in Jesus. For Muslims, there is a God who is greater and more wealthy than all the cattle on 1,000 hills, greater than any God they have known. And we, the beloved, we will share in Christ's comfort. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that although our walk is not easy, our walk is about you. We pass through afflictions. We pass through hardships. We all feel the frustrations of this fallen world. And we are united to you, dear Jesus. It's you who work in us. So our eyes are on you. Our hope is in you. And all the praise, all the glory, it's going to be to your name.